Started about 18 in that chapter, John 1. Gospel of John, chapter 1, starts in verse 18. John 1 and verse 18. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is the record of John, and the Jews sent priests and Levites to Jerusalem to ask him, Who art thou? And he confessed and denied not, but confessed, I am not the Christ. They asked him, What then? Art thou Elias? And he said, I am not. Art thou that prophet? And he answered, No. Then said they unto him, Who art thou, that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What sayest thou of thyself? He said, I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, Make straight the way of the Lord, said the prophet Isaiah. And they which were sent were of the Pharisees. They asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? John answered them, saying, I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is, who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoes lasted I am not worthy to unloose. These things were done in Bethsaida beyond Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day John sees Jesus coming unto him, and saith, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh the man which is preferred before me, for he was before me. And I knew him not, but that he should be made manifest to Israel. Therefore am I come baptizing with water. And John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode upon him. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, Upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending, and remaining on him, the same is he, which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. And I saw and bare record that this is the Son of God. Again the next day, after John stood and two of his disciples, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, What seek ye? They said unto him, Rabbi, which is to say, being interpreted, Master, where dwellest thou? He said unto them, Come and see. They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the tenth hour. And one of the two, which heard John speak, and followed him, was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, We have found the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus, and when Jesus beheld him, he said, Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, thou shalt be called Cephas, which is by interpretation of stone. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. Now Philip was of Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him, of whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him, and said of him, Behold an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, I saw thee. Nathanael answered and said unto him, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel. Jesus answered and said unto him, Because I said unto thee, I saw thee under the fig tree, believest thou? Thou shalt see greater things than these. He said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto you, hereafter ye shall see the heaven open, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Statement right here, no man has seen God at any time. We know that Moses was desirous of looking upon the face of God, but the Lord said, No, Moses, no man can look upon my face and live. I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to hide in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand, and I'm going to pass by to get a glimpse of my backward parts. But you think of this, that no man has seen God at any time. As mere mortals, we could not look upon the face of the living God. live. He dwells in light, as the hymn writer, that's unapproachable. And in order for us to understand anything about God, the Lord Jesus had to come down as a man and reveal him to us. There is a sense, too, in which he never left that bosom. He is in such communion with his Father. I love the words of 127 in our little plot. He captions it very well. Dwells in that bosom, knoweth all that in that bosom lies, and came to earth to make it known that we might share his joy. Think if Jesus had never come, who had never known anything, absolutely anything, about the heart of God or anything in his blessed ways, or would never have known him as the God of all grace, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, none of these things would we have known unless Jesus had come and revealed to us what the heart of the Father really was all about. And that's the thrust of this verse. No man has seen God at any time. The Russian cosmonaut went into outer space a few years ago and said, I never saw God. Well, of course not. And it's a good thing you didn't, because you would never return. No mere mortal can look upon the face of the eternal God and live. If you think of that bright sun out there right now, you can't even go out and look into the sky and stare at it. If you did, you'd lose your eyesight after a while. But you think of the one who created that sun. Paul got a tiny glimpse of it on the road to Damascus. He said, at midday, O King, I saw on the way a light from heaven above the brightness of the sun. Really, that's what Christianity is all about, isn't it? We have light now that's, in a sense, above the brightness of the sun. It's a brand new dispensation, although we're now at the close of it. But there's that side of it, that God dwells in that light that's unapproachable, that, thank God, we have one who has revealed to us the heart of the Father, and he has come forth from that very bosom. I believe this, that heaven is going to be heaven one day, because you and I, in a sense, are going to be taken back to that very bosom from which he came. Heaven's not going to be heaven without Jesus. Somebody was saying earlier, you know, surroundings of heaven might be nice, but heaven won't be heaven without the Lord Jesus. He outshines it all, doesn't he?
Jude 24. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We are going to see the glories of Christ. The glory of God in the person of the Son. Present us before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. We could say two glories of Christ. There's his essential glory as God, and there is his glory which he acquired because of his death and resurrection. We will be partakers of his glory, his acquired glory, but we will be witnesses of the divine glory and his essential glory. So he'll be able to present us before the presence of his glory. How? If it was impossible for men to be in the presence of God's glory before, why now? Because the death and resurrection of Christ is coming to play. In the third chapter of John, the 13th verse, it says, no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. So we have the omnipresence of God in the person of Christ.
In the wonderful book too. We have those two other wonderful things that are true of his divine person. Have his omnipresence. We also have his omniscience. That is, his knowing everything, because Nathan was under the fig tree, and he knew him before he called him. That's omniscience. I have my acquaintances, and I know them because they're acquaintances, but I don't know every believer on the face of the earth, but he does. And then we would see, if we went on in this book, also his omnipotence, the fact that he's all-powerful and he's in control of everything. Is Jesus a divine person? Absolutely. And I say this for the benefit of all of us and for those of you that are younger. Don't let anybody ever tell you that Jesus is not divine. He's a divine person. And he's always been divine, and he will be divine forever. Blessed be his name. What a savior he is.
It would have been quite confusing for the Pharisees to go and ask John who he was. Because the Lord Jesus says he was the chiefest of the prophets. There was no other man born of woman that exceeded John the Baptist. He was the chief, and yet here we see his humility. Art thou the Christ? No. Art thou Isaiah or Elias? No. Art thou a prophet? No. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. So he was fulfilling the prophecy, which they should have understood. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord.
Yeah, and what a wilderness he was in. You might have a tendency to think that it was the wilderness there where he was baptizing in the Jordan, but the wilderness here is the nation of Israel, really. I think of this now. People, as favored and blessed as they were, with all the oracles of God, with the scriptures that they had, and yet when the Lord comes, as we saw earlier, why they don't know the time of their visitation. That day when he came into the Jerusalem on the back of that little donkey and said, well, even before that, let's take the time of his incarnation, when he came as a little child, when those magi came from the east, the wise men. Where is he that is born king of the Jews? It says Herod was troubled, and all they of Jerusalem with him. They were troubled at that saying. I think there's a wonderful moral lesson for that in our day, and it's this. There are Christians today, if you talk to them about the Lord's return for the church, some of them are troubled. They're troubled about that. And that's because I think they're mixed up in their theology about things, because they think that they confuse the Lord's coming for the church with his coming with the church, and they get troubled about that. What a great thing it is, as we've been hearing, to have an outline on things and to realize where everything fits. As believers, we don't have to be afraid of the Lord's coming for us. I hope we're looking forward to it in blessed anticipation, because it's a purifying hope. It's a wonderful hope. They don't need to be afraid, but they didn't know the time of their visitation. And then when he came in the back, on the back of that little donkey into Jerusalem, who is this? Well, this is Jesus, the prophet from Galilee. That was the testimony. Still didn't really know anything about the glory of this wonderful person who was there in their midst. You see that throughout John with Nicodemus. Comes to Jesus by night. Stands up for him in the Sanhedrin, gets a little more light. Then finally, in chapter 19, he comes with Joseph of Arimathea, and he takes the body of Jesus for burial. He gets light. That's what you see in the book of John. It's just this wonderful, like, this progression. And all of the different ones that came in contact with the blessed Lord, what blessing they got from the one who was the light of the world.
mind getting there. Up in verse 6, I think this is a description of John that there was a man sent from God. Then say there was a prophet sent from God, but there was a man sent from God. God uses sin. He uses women too in other ways, in different ways too, but there was a man sent from God. I was wanting to share this too. I was enjoying it earlier in the other meeting. I hope I'm not far off. but I got to thinking about this. Do angels die? They don't, I don't think. And when we were talking about this, Brother Wilson, we were talking about the Lord passing by, coming down, and passing by, going up. And I've enjoyed this thought, and I don't know if I can say it's the real meaning, but I've enjoyed it this way in Hebrews chapter 2, in connection with the Lord as a man, and we were talking about this, but it says, in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 9, when we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angel for the suffering of death, or on account or by the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God escaped death for every man. And I was just thinking, it's too simple, I guess, but I was just enjoying earlier in the other meeting earlier that He had to be a man to die. Mm-hmm. And he had to be lower than the angel, because if an angel doesn't die, it's created beings. Some think of the Lord as an angel, but some think that he was just a prophet, and there was a division at a lot of different times, but he was a man. And he's a man in glory, and that's what gives us what he would say, that we'll be able to see God, if we can say it in that sense, that we'll be like him. But he had to be a man. There wasn't any choice. And in Revelation 2, I've enjoyed in Revelation chapter 1, just in connection with that, it's in verse 18, I like to read from the New Translation that says, I am the first and the last and the living one, and I became dead. And behold, I am living to the ages of ages. And Mr. Garvey has a little footnote in it. It says it's something that he wasn't before. He gave up his life. He said, no man taketh it from me, I give it up. But he became dead. He had to be for us, and he had to be a man. And I guess I didn't enjoy that. I don't need to go back. I just thought about that earlier. But John was a man, and if you want to say in one way, we're all men, you know what I mean, and mankind. And so that's where we are in life. But the Lord uses that in his way, and if we're willing, and like John was saying, I'm just a voice crying in the wilderness. The Lord's given me something to do, and so I'm trying to do it here, and I'm nothing more than what I'm supposed to be. I'm just what the Lord wants me to be, or I'm trying to do what the Lord wants me to be. And he was fulfilling. He was fulfilling what he was supposed to do.
We follow that up a little bit in the second chapter of Hebrews, in the 14th verse. He says, for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He took part of the same. he became a man so that he could suffer death.
That's the great mystery. The great mystery of the fact that God became man. In the words of another that used to be in the assembly here years ago, in assuming manhood, he never ceased to be God. How that was accomplished is beyond human comprehension, but that doesn't set aside the fact that that's what happened. By the way, here in the Hebrew, or in the Greek, in the original language, where it talks about him partaking flesh and blood with the children, the Greek word is different there than the one where it describes of us partaking of flesh and blood. We don't partake of it, it's what we are, we're born into this world. But him partaking of flesh and blood, a wholly different Greek word here in describing this. How careful the Spirit of God is to guard the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember this, that in assuming manhood, he never ceased to be God. A lot of bad teaching floating around today, you know, that somehow when he came into this world as a man, he had all the wherewithal to become fallen. That's not true. He never could fall. The three greatest apostles of the Christian church give witness to this. Paul said he knew no sin. Peter said he did no sin, and John tells us that in him is no sin. This blessed one who we said last night, who was the Father of eternity, stepped into time, and he became our Savior. Think of it. Marvelous, marvelous truth. And yet he will remain a man forever. You think of how the forerunner of John was sent into this world. 1 John 4 says, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world.
I have another question, and this is one that's been puzzling me for a while. If they would have received John's ministry, and later on, if they would have received who Christ was, would we have the fulfillment of Malachi 4, 5 and 6? Behold, I send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he shall turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. So I'm simply asking, if they would have received John's ministry, and as we mentioned, eventually, who Christ was, would this be the fulfillment of those last two verses of Malachi?
I don't think, Don, you're going to find two scholars who would agree wholeheartedly with what all is contained in this. We do know this, that John did come, you know, in the power of Elias. They're probably next to those two great prophets that were there that ministered among the ten tribes from the north. There probably weren't two greater prophets than Elijah and Elisha. But the thing that's neat about this is the Baptist was raised up to minister among the two tribes that were still there at Jerusalem at the time. And he came in the spirit and power, you know, of Elijah. He did. But again, the southern kingdom, like the northern kingdom, was in no moral condition to receive the message that the Baptist had for them. That's really the thought. I doubt not that there's probably prophetic aspects of this that may possibly be a future with those two witnesses that will be raised up during the time of the beast reign, as we know. It's wonderful how the scriptures is a book that's written for all time and how all these wonderful things come together. But I've often thought of it that way. The church, of course, occupies a place that's even greater than John the Baptist. Although morally, I believe the Baptist is probably superior, far superior even to us. But positionally, the church occupies a near place, as we know, to Christ. Positionally, I say. Yeah. We have scriptural authority for that, too. I don't know if that helps any, but that's what I've enjoyed in connection with it. The nation wasn't ready to receive the testimony of the Baptist any more than the 10 tribes were ready to receive the ministry of Elijah and Elisha. We just see everywhere the abysmal failure of man to grasp divine things.
I think you have to say that most of this is yet to come. I was thinking, especially the fourth verse, it says, "Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord, as in the days of old, as in the former or ancient years." If you went to Ezekiel, you find the restoration of the offerings, and the prophet who will offer up in the coming days. And so I would think, and I might not be right, but you know, John came in that spirit as the messenger, but it says the Lord will suddenly come, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Well, Israel wasn't delighting in the Lord back then. And in Malachi, you really have, especially in the Malachi, the fourth chapter, he says, "Behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise, with healing in his name." They're both the same day, but it's one towards the unbelieving and one towards the believing remnant of Israel.
The ones that are burned up here are the apostate part of the nation that wouldn't believe. You see, God doesn't recognize really what's over there at the present time. True, it was established in May of 1948. After long years of exile, God allowed, you know, them to return, you might say, in a certain sense, under the banner of Zionism. And there's been trouble over there ever since, and there will continue to be trouble. Think of that verse. Is that again in Ezekiel? "I will overturn, until he come whose right it is." God doesn't recognize, and that's the 18th of Isaiah too. You know, "I'm going to crop off the sour grape with the pruning hook." He's going to do that. He doesn't recognize what's there. God himself, the Father, has a controversy with that nation because they rejected his Son and crucified the Lord Jesus. You see the same thing if you go back in the Old Testament and look at the cities of refuge. What happened? That's the place for the manslayer to go. Now, they're not only leaving the city of refuge, but they're going back to the very place where the murder was committed. Now, in his grace, he commuted that to manslaughter when he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Okay? But God, in his wisdom, still has a controversy with that nation. And that's what Paul, I believe, means in Romans when he says, "If it hadn't been for the Lord of the Sabaoth leaving us a very small remnant, we would have been cut off like Sodom and Gomorrah." Christendom's going to be cut off like Sodom and Gomorrah. Okay? Interesting that it's more and more every day acting like Sodom and Gomorrah. But it's going to be cut off. But Israel, and that is the remnant of Israel, is going to be grafted in again. You can't fail to see that when you read chapters 9, 10, and 11 of Romans. It's as clear as a sunbeam, as well as other scriptures in the Old Testament. You see it. When you read Ezekiel, those verses there, I think it's chapter, what, the 36, you've got the valley of dry bones, you've got the two sticks made one, all of those things. God's plan is he's not done. Not by a long shot with that nation. Covenant theology is wrong, dead wrong, when it says that God finished with Israel and the church has taken its place. It's not true. God's not done with Israel. Not by a long shot. He's going to yet bring that in the blessing. There's one verse in my mind that captures the whole thing. It's this. 1 Corinthians 15. The glory of the celestial is one. Okay, that's the heavenly. We're a heavenly people. We belong to that celestial team. That's one glory. That's connected with the church. Here's the other one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. That's the earthly. That's Israel. That's what a great verse that is. Glory of the celestial is one. The glory of the terrestrial is another. Okay? And those two glories, although he's connected with both of them, they do not co-lead. That is, they're not the same thing. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. God has a heavenly people. That's the church. He has an earthly people. That's Israel. Wait, that's another thing about having a proper outline, isn't it? If you don't know what applies to the church and what applies to Israel, you're just going to be hopelessly awash in the Word of God.
Chapter has a very brief outline of church history. The 29th verse, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and said, Behold the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. And then the 35th verse, it says, Again the next day, that's really the same day, after John stood and two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. 43rd verse, the day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee and find a Philip, and saith unto him, Follow me. I believe we have here the 2 days of the church. And then at the end of the chapter, Philip findeth Nathanael, and saith unto him, We have found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said unto him, Can there be any good thing come out of Nazareth? Philip saith unto him, Come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming unto him and said, Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom is no guile. Nathanael saith unto him, Whence knowest thou me? Jesus answered and said unto him, Before that Philip called thee, when thou wast under the fig tree, that's figuratively Israel. And so Nathanael here is a little picture of the faithful remnant of Israel hidden under the fig tree. You were talking about the current state of Israel not being of God, but even under that profession, there will be a faithful remnant hidden. And Nathanael says, Rabbi, thou art the Son of God. Thou art the King of Israel. And then, we'll skip over the second chapter, it says, the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee. That's Christ being united to his earthly bride, Israel. I know we hear it talked about different ways many times, but when the governor and the feast says, I was kept the best wine until now, or the last, well, yes, Israel has struggled through all its history, but the new wine will be delivered in the kingdom of Christ with his people on earth, Israel. So, in a sense, we have a real short summary here of the church, the faithful remnant of Israel, and the exaltation of Christ as, with his earthly bride, Israel.
What's missed? You see what's missed? If you say, well, God's done with Israel. just what he was outlining to us here. If covenant theology is true, then, you know, from 35 on down in this chapter is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. But because he does have an earthly people, and Nathanael being under that fig tree, behold an Israelite in whom there's no guile. It's interesting, an Israelite. See, the nation was divided at this time. The 10 tribes, you know, have been carried away into captivity and have been so for 2,500 years. So God is telling us his mind here that one day the 10 tribes and the 2 tribes are going to be reunited again. If you want to see it, I think, let's go back and take a look, see if we can find it back in Ezekiel. It's a very telling and a very important portion of the Word of God. That he tells out his mind. Ezekiel, let's see, I think it's 36. Bear with me here. Hardly know where to begin in this chapter. Let's see, verse 16. Moreover, thou son of man, take thee one stick, and write upon it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick, and write upon it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions, and join them one to another into one stick, and they shall become one in thine hand. Well, he does that in grace for the prophet, so that Ezekiel will understand. In reality, he's going to do this himself, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. Two sticks? No, one. I know the division came in the days of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, but God's not done. There's a day coming when it's all going to be one. As we often sing in that grand home millennial hymn, under great David's greater son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful? You may say, well, I really don't understand all of it. Do you love the one of whom it speaks? Maybe we don't understand all of these things. It's, you know, we can grow into them maybe later. But do we appreciate the fact that God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is going to have the final say with that nation, peeled and terrible, heretofore, it says in another place. I marvel. I can't get enough of Zechariah when I read that wonderful book. And you read of the fact that one is going to say to him in that day, what are these wounds in your hands? You know, and he's going to tell them, those who were wounded in the house of my friend. 10 tribes weren't there when he was crucified, but he's going to tell them things that they never considered before. Wonderful. By the way, in that same chapter, you'll forgive me, he also talks about Jehovah speaking to the man that is his fellow. Oh, that's just like our chapter again. Verse 1, the man that is my fellow. Smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. But what did God have in mind? Not only the blessing of Israel, but the blessing of the Gentile as well. You and me. You and me.
The term covenant theology has been mentioned 2 or 3 times, and I'm concerned. I hate to bring it up, but I'm concerned that the younger ones probably don't know what that means. Maybe some of the older ones don't know what that term means. In basic outline, the claim is that God made a covenant with Adam, which we have no scriptural basis for, and that when Adam sinned, he made a covenant. The covenant, which was to carry on even through today. But the covenant, the only covenant we have was made with Israel, with Moses, and then while we're in Ezekiel 27 or 37, it says 26 verse, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them, and shall be an everlasting covenant. A covenant is an agreement between an earthly people and God, not between the church and God. We fall under the good of some aspects of the covenant, but we don't have a covenant with God. Israel has a covenant. It's a contract. What did he say? What did Moses say? This do and thou shalt live. Choose you this day whom you will serve. There was a contract between Israel and God. And there will be a new covenant in that day when he takes up his people again. He'll make an everlasting covenant, a covenant of peace. And he says, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. But we really, the whole idea of the church displacing Israel, that when Christ came, the church was now the testimony of God on the earth, and Israel is cast aside, and we carry on. And the whole idea of the collapsing of the rapture and the Lord's appearing, Lord's coming and the Lord's appearing, means that the hope of the church is earthly. And it means it's the covenant of earth. Those things are farthest that we can imagine from Scripture. And I don't want to get occupied with it, but we need to be careful, because it is the destruction of everything we hold dear. Dispensationalism is cast aside. Sorry, I shouldn't. I don't like to dwell on the negative. But we do have to be clear in a certain sense of when we talk about something that people understand what it is that we're saying.
So the positive side would be the work of Christ is perfect.
Absolutely. Like the second chapter. When Christ will be united with his earthly bride, where will we be? We will have been through the marriage supper of the Lamb in heaven. And you know, we have this is Ephesians where it speaks about every family of the earth will be blessed. There are companies in heaven. John the Baptist is not part of the church. The thief on the cross is not part of the church. Jesus speaks of John the Baptist as being a friend of the bridegroom. We are the bride. It's so important that we lay hold of these things. We are a heaven, you know, if you look at the blessings that God gave to Abraham, he speaks, it's a very interesting progression. I don't want to take time to go through them, but he speaks of the sands which is by the seashore. And he speaks about the stars of the heaven. And Galatians is Abraham's seed, is Christ, who will have a company in heaven like the stars of the sky. And he will have a company on earth like the sand of the seashore. And it's very important that we keep these things clear. Like Scott was talking about, having an outline of sound words, having an outline of scripture that we can depend on. In Proverbs it says, by wisdom is a house builded. I think that, Don, you're the only one that's ever answered the question properly. How do you start building a house? Most people will say dig the foundation, right? Don, I get the right answer. You have to have a set of plans. By wisdom is a house builded. In other words, somebody draws up the plans by wisdom is a house built, and by understanding it is established. If you're building a house, you take a set of plans to a contractor who understands what the squiggly lines on the paper mean. And all of a sudden you have a structure. And it looks just like the architect's drawing. And then what am I going to do with the house? I'm going to furnish it. By knowledge should the chambers be filled with sweet and precious substance. You don't put the dining room suite in the bathroom. You don't put the master bedroom in the kitchen. You furnish the house according to the room, and that makes it a pleasant place to live. And that's what the Word of God. We need to have the things that we learn in the right room. If we don't, then it's a mess. And I think it's one of the most simple examples that you could have of constructing a house and furnishing it. Everything needs to be in its right place. That's why, you know, most of what we have in the Gospels don't apply to the church. This book is different. But most of what's in the Gospels apply to Israel. But if we don't know which room we're in, we're going to have difficulty placing the furniture.
I think there's a lot of doctrine and person talking with all of that doctrine and person is the root for a child. You say in your own notes it's very easy to get confused. Very doctrine and person. And that's the instead of following the truth and what the doctrine is. A lot of people get hung up on how to find that doctrine. It's easy to say from the doctrine and follow what I believe that's true, but the real person of evil, they point to the Lord. Just thinking of our chapter, there's a phrase in verse 38, and it says, "Let's see." Verse 39 says, "Come and see." In verse 43, it says, "Follow me." And really, that's the whole answer, right? We can struggle with how much do I know, how much do I read, how much do I can trust in that? Who is object? Trust in the teacher, the Lord, who is the reason to the Lord, who is allowing us to see anything of the Lord. It's not the end. It never will be. The phrase that we have in office could be taught by the Spirit of God. And, you know, we really would be one of us. That's why the Lord, he's the one doing the leash. He's the one giving the direction. He's the one who can teach us why this true doctrine, why this true mission, why this true knowledge. On and on it goes. It's always the Lord that's telling us this. And I'm just thinking the answer is great in the past. So let me see. You can't come and see and follow him very easily. In verse 43, when you go to the people, not only the responsibility, but it's just to do this and tell them to do
this. That's assuming that the human will never gets involved. And I think that we would all have to confess that there are times when we believe we know what's right, but we find out later that we were self-serving. I'm not trying to discredit what you said, but I think that, well, Scott and I were talking about a little earlier, or maybe it was Steve, that we sometimes people will say, all I need is the Bible. And I asked the question, do you drive a car? You say, what's that got to do with it? Does it have wheels? Yeah. Well, why would you like to reinvent the wheel? I have a library full of books that I wish I knew a tenth of what's in them. I have every confidence in the authors. I believe that it's interesting. I don't know if you've ever looked up in Darby's writings his description of an apostle. He talks about Barnabas being an apostle. If you go through the criteria that he used to show why Barnabas was an apostle, he qualifies in every point, all the way through. Not that he claimed it for himself. But when you read his article about Barnabas, you'll see that he himself qualified at every point. And I'm not trying to call Darby an apostle, but he was a gift of God. And we have, I don't know, 38 volumes plus, probably 50 volumes of writing. And we can have every confidence that those writings will lead us correctly in the Word of God. I would like to suggest, considering what Scott mentioned earlier today about an outline, is that if any of you don't have a copy of the time chart, go to the Christian Shepherd website and find the time chart. It was made by Paul Wilson many, many years ago. It was available when I was saved, and that's 61 or 2 years ago, maybe further than that. Paul Wilson was 16 years old when he made it, and it's incredible. It has all the Feast of Jehovah, it has all the names of God, it has all the dispensations. It is a piece of treasure. And I know for myself, that was the basis of how I learned what the dispensations meant. I looked at, in fact, it's a crazy story, but the boy that I was saved through, his parents had one on their living room wall. And I said, where do you get that? And they never told me that I could buy a copy from Bible Truth Publishers. So I said, can I borrow it? And I worked as a draftsman at that time. And I redrew the whole thing, about 3 feet long, 2.5 feet wide, relaid out the whole thing, did it all with mechanical lettering instead of hand lettering. And that's the only way I knew that I could get a copy. Well, it was the Lord's doing, because it was an incredible help to me as I laid that thing all out to see the dispensation. But that chart, I had it scanned at Kinko's and I had put it on the website. It's available. It's better if you print it, have it printed on 11 by 17 paper. But it's a treasure. It really is. If you want an outline of sound words, you want an outline to study from, it's an incredible treasure.
Not to dwell on some of the theology, but I think it's important to discuss it a little more. We had opportunity to talk to ones that I believe are true believers at work that have embraced the theology there. And I believe there is a cleverly disguised version of work. That is, the public theology that they talk about is that if the Christian has to do their part to make this world acceptable for the return of Christ, and without us doing our part, the Lord cannot return. And so I just wanted to read a few verses quickly in Ephesians 1, because Ephesians 1 tells us clearly what the plans are. And when we read these verses, know our place in these verses. Know our role. Know how the Lord has woven into this and what we're supposed to do to make the world good for Him, for the Lord to come back. Let's just read, we'll read the whole chapter, but we'll start with verse 9, Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are in earth, even in Him. Did you know our role? Did we have a role in that? Not at all. If we had a role in it, it would fail. What we have has been given to us is joy. We've been brought into a place of blessing and privilege through the work of Christ. And it has nothing to do with us accomplishing anything. The purposes of God will be fulfilled because He has named us. It does not depend upon us. It
so sad to see ones, like I said, that I believe have trusted in the blood of Christ and is caught up into this role of where they feel they have to make the world a better place, because as you and I know, as we look around the world, it's getting worse. And we have a situation that that is part of what is to come for the accepting man of sin. But talk about frustrated people, because they're trying every method they can think of to make this world a better place, and what they see is it's getting worse. Beloved, our hope is in Him. Our expectation is not for this world, but a heavenly place to be prepared for us. That's where our heart is supposed to be, not occupied here. Do we have a role here? We do have a role. But it's not in the Lord's return, but it is to be able to tell others about what He's done for us, to be that testimony for Him. So our salvation and all those things that we have coming is based upon not our work, but the Lord's work.
Read verse 11, Brian.
Yeah, I already said it. Go ahead.
In whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. So Christ is the one who is the center of God's attention. In the dispensation of the fullness of time, He's going to center everything in Christ. And we have received an inheritance. Part of it. I think that tenth verse is the key to everything. That God will exalt Christ in every way.